All right, well, good evening. I guess evening, there's a G on the end of that word. I do have to give a disclaimer. Our church is kind of used to this. If there's words that you feel like shouldn't have been said, I probably didn't say it. It's just the way that I sound. And so sometimes I get asked, did you say that in the sermon? I'm like, no, it's not what I said. I've advocated for a transcript with a bouncing ball behind me, but that's not in the works yet. So anyway, if you will turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I have looked forward to this night with great anticipation for many reasons. I love opening the Word and hopefully encouraging people from that, what God says. And also just thinking here at Flint Hills, what Flint Hills means to, I know, me personally and my family. I married someone raised here, so thankful to you for doing a good job there. You guys are a help for our church in McPherson, just a group of believers to look up to, and so I just want to thank y'all. I don't want to get too specific with names and things, but I have a lot of friends and family here, and it's a joy to come open up the Word with you, and I'm just kind of one of those Thessalonians, keep at it. You guys are a great encouragement, whether you know it or not, to many churches. More than just here in Emporia, so thank you for that. But as this date drew near, I knew with great anticipation, I'm looking forward to 1 John 2, 28 to 3:3, and I could see it coming near. I remember when Dave asked me first, what felt like a long ways off. You take your eyes off for a second, and it's here in 2 weeks. You blink again, and it's here we are tonight. And that seems to be the way that dates work, deadlines work, and goals and finish lines, they come quicker than expected. You become distracted for a second, and all of a sudden you're closer than you imagined. The present effect that original date is supposed to have on you loses its effect because you start to look elsewhere. You start to lose your focus. You start to be distracted. This is why I pulled my fair share of all-nighters in college and seminary. I knew the Hebrew test was coming, but that first Avengers movie wasn't going to watch itself. So you go to the midnight showing, like any responsible human. There are many times, many deadlines that I would ignore, much to my peril, much to my danger. But thankfully, no one's ever killed me over missing a deadline. And I'm sure you're in the same boat as me. What you may not realize is they would have years ago. I looked up this term deadline, just trying to get ready for this and think of some angle to approach this. You know, deadline used to be literal. There's a line, you cross it, you're dead. It was used in prisons back in the 1860s and even before. They would draw a line, and if you even put your finger across it, they'd shoot you. Here's a diary entry from the Civil War. Robert Ransom, November 22nd, 1863, said, "Before noon, we were turned into the pen, which is merely enclosed by a ditch. And the dirt taken from the ditch and thrown up on the outside, making a sort of breastwork, the ditch serves as a deadline, and no prisoners must go near the ditch." A Georgia prison was known for a similar concept, and this is 1864. 20 feet inside and parallel to the fence is a light railing, forming the deadline, beyond which the projection of a foot or a finger is sure to bring the deadly bullet of the sentinel. It wasn't until the early 1900s that this term deadline started to be used for projects and less lethal encounters. While I'm thankful that our common usage of deadlines is not nearly as deadly, we tend as humans to swing the other way with the pendulum, and they kind of just don't mean anything anymore. I know you said turn that thing in by this time, but I'm kind of just going to do what I want to. I know that date means something to somebody, but not me. The point's being missed when you have a deadline. The goal is to let you know that date's coming to inform your present. You need to plan rightly. You need to properly prioritize things. So when that date comes, you're ready. You're prepared. If you know relatives are coming over, what do you do to your house? If you're like most humans, maybe you keep it this way. What do you do? If you just surprise your spouse, your wife, with, "Hey, I've got 12 people coming over tonight." It's like, are you crazy? We are not ready. You got to give me time to prepare. And this is kind of the idea that John's going to press on us tonight. I want to read for you verses 28 through 33 in chapter 2. When I read it, I want you to notice two times, verse 28 and verse 2, he talks about the appearing of Jesus. And let's just look at what he says. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." John uses two references to the return of Christ to keep your eyes glued on that coming appointment. John is not trying to sell a New York Times bestseller. He's not trying to sell charts, although I'm a fan of charts. They're fun. It's not his point. His point is to give you a motivation to prepare for when that day comes. How do you stay motivated today to live godly? How do you stay motivated today to be self-disciplined, to practice faithfulness? How do you stay motivated? John is going to imprint on your eyeballs the future. Again, motivation for what exactly? Well, I've got outlined here, he's going to motivate us in five different ways. If you will commit yourself to remembering the future, you will see that it motivates your faithfulness, your obedience, your wonder, hope, and purity. And we will walk through each one of those. Look with me first at verse 28. Remembering the future, according to what John says here, helps you and it motivates you in your faithfulness. Look what he says in verse 28 again. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming." John addresses his little children here, his pastoral care. I want you to see from the beginning, eschatology, study of end times, is used in pastoral care here. It's not just something for the ivory tower people. It's not just something to worry about when it comes. You know, the old joke, I'm a pan meal, it'll pan out, however it does. It's not the way John's viewing this. He takes a definite future event and brings it into application today. And so he addresses his little children as a dear father would. And he says, abide in him. Now, we're messing up a little bit. Obviously, you parachute into a foreign land. You want to look around. So when we jump into verse 28, you miss what he just talked about in chapter 2. Look with me for 1 second. Chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. "Whoever says that he abides," there's our word, "in him," notice what he says, "ought to walk the same way in which he walked." John ties abiding or remaining with Christlikeness. Look at verse 10. "Whoever loves his brother," notice, "abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." So not only are you Christ-like in your way of life, you're loving. Look at verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued." There's your abide word, remained with us. "But they went out that it might be a bit plain that they are not all of us." Again, John linking remaining and abiding with faithfulness. Look at verse 24. You'll see similar concept. "Let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you." So here we're talking about truth that's remaining in us. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. You can just see John describing this in what I'll generally call just a life of faithfulness. What does it mean to abide, remain? It's you're true to Christ. You're Christ-like in your walk, the way you love, the way you cling to the truth. The truth sits in you and you rest in it. Verse 27 even links the presence of the Holy Spirit with this idea of remaining. So the bottom line is abiding for John seems to be a way of pointing you to just lifelong faithfulness. And he says, little children, remain in him. Now, why is he so concerned with this? Because he knows Christ is going to appear. He knows this. Look at 1 John 2:28 again. "And now, little children, abide in him." Look at this. "So that when he appears," this word "appear" here was used of the incarnation in chapter 1. So let me ask you this. Did Jesus literally come to earth? You can respond to me. He did. He really did. This actual earth, he actually came to it and walked around. It really happened. This word is also used in John chapter 2 of his miracles. Did Jesus actually change water to wine? He really did. This word in John 17 was used of the truth that he spoke. Did Jesus speak truth? Did he teach with authority? He did. I mean, he literally spoke words that came out and hit ears. And that really happened. This is also used in John 21 of his resurrection. Did Jesus actually rise from the dead? Can I just take a time out real quick? I know we just had Easter. We're not supposed to talk about it any other time. Can I just remind you that dead people don't do that? Like, I know we get used to the resurrection, but he actually died, and he actually came back. Like, it really did happen. These people actually saw him and touched him, and he ate, I'm throwing in fried here, but he ate fish. He had a fish fry. Like, this is real. Like, he really came back. The reason I'm pointing all this out is because John says that's what he's going to do again. The same way he appeared in the incarnation, appeared in miracles, appeared in teaching, appeared in the resurrection, he's going to actually come back again. This world we live in, sometimes we kind of have like our Bible world and this world. My oldest, he's 5, and we have to remind him that some of this stuff, it's like, hey, just remember, this happened in our world. It's like, what? Like Pharaoh was like in our world? Sometimes we kind of distance ourselves, like this is real. This actual world you walk around and your feet are on, you wake up and see trees, like that is actually the world Jesus will come back into and appear. And John says, because of that, you remain. Jesus promised this in John 14:3. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will what? I will come again. So Jesus promised it. Look at the reasoning behind John, though. When he appears, there's only two responses that people are going to have. You're either going to shrink back in shame or you're going to have confidence. And John's saying, if you want to reach that day with confidence, it requires current faithfulness. It requires current abiding. The event is unavoidable and unstoppable. It's an appointment that you didn't make, but you have it and you can't get away from it. So you will either approach that day with confidence as a fruit of current abiding, or you will approach it in shame as a fruit of unfaithfulness to Christ here and now. That's what those people in verse 19 did. They went out from us because they weren't of us. If they were of us, they would have remained, abided with us. I can remember many times growing up, my dad would tell me to do something. The times that I didn't do it, the headlights always came back too soon. All right, you know what I'm talking about? Even if it was something as simple as cutting grass, the Nintendo was just more fun. The TV was more entertaining, the computer or whatever, shooting basketball, just anything besides what I was supposed to be doing. I always thought, I'll have later. And then the headlights come, and it's, oh no. Like, are you kidding me? Again, those were not fun appearances of my dad. I always regretted not taking his return more seriously when those moments came. This is kind of what John's getting at, that I want to make this promise to you, and I think this is where John's headed. Hell is going to be full of people who thought they had longer. I can't impress that on you enough. There's going to be so many people who would have tried to go to heaven tomorrow, but they go to hell that day. I mean, you think, I was just going to get serious later. I've had so many conversations with people where it's like, yeah, let me get out of my 20s, or let me get out of my 30s, or teens, or whatever it is. Hell's going to have a lot of people that are there for that reason. You walk by hundreds of people every week that have no concern for their own souls. And John, in a pastoral way, is telling you tonight, if you want to appear on that day at his appearing with confidence, it requires faithfulness here and now, abiding, remaining here and now. Secondly, look at verse 29. Remembering the future also motivates your obedience. Verse 29, John says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And again, he's pointing out the he here. The he's get a little confusing in this area, so if I switch one up on you, it's not intentional. But he says that he who will appear, Jesus, verse 29, if you know that he's righteous, it seems to be the righteous one that's going to return. It ought to have an effect on your righteousness here and now. If you know what he expects when he returns, don't be caught off guard that day. So he says, if you know that he's righteous, let me ask you, is he righteous? Look at verse John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, what? The righteous. There's no question in John's mind he's righteous. Is he coming back? Yeah, John wrote John, right? I mean, Jesus promised it, John 14, we just read it. So there's no question he's coming back. There's no question he's righteous. The question in verse 29 is, do you know that? And I don't mean if I handed you a test, would you check yes or no? I'm saying, do you think about it? Do you know it intimately? Biblically, you don't know things until they're applied. And in 1 John here, we see him saying the righteous one is returning. The righteous one, if we know he's righteous, that impacts our practice of righteousness here and now. John offers these tests in 1 John, and one of the main three he offers is this test of morality. You can look at what a person does and know what they think. They can say what they want to say, but when you watch them, you see what is in their heart. And so I want to look just for a second at this phrase of practice righteousness. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. John's promising that a past tense birth causes a present and ongoing practice of righteousness. I want to make it very clear in two ways what he's not saying. Number one, he can't mean perfection here. I'm going to tell you why. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Anyone in here stands up and say, yeah, I never sin, you're a liar, okay? Secondly, he can't mean external conformity only either. That was dealt with in the Sermon on the Mount, Pharisees, right? They were good at that. Jesus called them whitewashed what? Tombs, because outwardly you're beautiful, inside you're dead. He says in Matthew 23, this is one of my favorite parts, he says, you appear, and then he says, but inwardly you are. And it's like, look, I know that this isn't in any translation, but it's like, look, what you look like, you ain't. This ain't true. And so John's not saying, just put on a show. Practice righteousness so people see it and don't bug you with counseling questions. So he doesn't mean that. What does he mean? I think one thing I can know he's meaning is knowledge isn't enough. You can't just know the right things and be a hearer only and not a what? James 2. You got to be a doer of the word, right? So there's some level of doing that's required here to show fruit of your being born again. And like I just mentioned, he also has to mean it's a whole person righteousness. It's not that your outer is cleaned up, but your inner is wicked. It's your whole person is practicing this righteousness. Again, here's the hang up. I know when I read this, I know I can find times where I may not be practicing righteousness, so I struggle to say I'm doing this, but I also know I'm not who I was, so I know I'm different, and that's kind of the battle we have with these kind of texts. I want to show you 2 Peter 1. Look at this, 2 Peter 1. Just go back a page or two in your Bible. 2 Peter 1, this is a concept that I'm clinging to with verses like this that I hope is helpful to you. It's been helpful to me. 2 Peter 1, verse 5, and I'm trying to hurry to verse 8. So, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. Notice, for if these qualities are yours, so just stop there, they're yours, and then what does he say? And are what? Increasing. So these qualities can be yours, and you still have room for improvement. Do you get that concept there? And so when we see this idea of practicing righteousness, I want to leave room for, I can actually be practicing righteousness and not be claiming perfection. I can be godly and have room to grow in Christlikeness. That is an awkward stage that we kind of live in with this progressive sanctification stuff. I know I'm not who I was. I know I'm not who I will be. I'm kind of this in-between. One guy joked, human beings are such a terrible title for people. We're always human becomings. We're becoming something, right? We're changing and growing. And here, John says, your practice is righteousness. Does it have to increase? Sure. But is it real? Yeah. So in basic summary, I would suggest maybe that John's saying you live as a repenter. When you come across sin, repent. When you're doing godly things, you're showing you've repented. Just grow in that. Live in that. And again, this is impacted by the fact that we know the one returning is righteous. The birthmark that we show that we're the fathers is this practice of righteousness. It's fun when VBS and Awana are around. You can just go through the kids and pick out whose is whose. Oh, yeah, that's a Cahoon. Or, oh, yeah, that's a Wernley. Oh, no doubt, that's a Mills. I mean, you just pick them, right? And it's either because they look like their dad or mom, or they what? They act like them. Again, my wife is in for a treat. We have 3 boys, 5, 3, and 1, and they are just starting. It's easy to see the family resemblance in kids and their dad. And in a small way, I think John's leaning on this. If you've been born of the Father, then He's your Father. You bear that birthmark. You bear that family resemblance by the practice of that righteousness, because that's what He is. Again, this is motivated by the one that's coming being righteous. You have, because of this new birth, the guarantee that Jesus will come for you as your brother and Savior, not against you as your judge. And again, that has to change the way you practice your life here and now. I have to keep moving here. Look at the third one in verse 1. John's going to hit one of these Pauline doxologies for a second. I mean, he just mentioned that we've been born of God, and he wants to camp out for a second. You know what that means? That means you're a child of God. And he hits this spot here where I'm titling it, Remembering the Future Also Motivates Your Wonder. Look what he says in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. John hits this idea of God's love expressed to us in sonship, and you just can't believe it. He says, see what kind of love this is. This is the same phrase, see what kind, that they said about Jesus when He calmed the storm. You remember that? And they marveled at Him. They said, what kind of man is this? It literally, Matthew 8:27. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the wind and sea obey Him? This is not like anything that we know. Do you know anybody? I mean, I'm talking to you Flint Hills men here. Do you know of anyone who stops storms? No, you don't. You have people on TV who claim it, right? They don't do it, right? And this what kind is showing, this is just unlike anything that we know about. One of the things I want you to remember is John's writing this about 60 years of following Christ. He's into it a long time, and he still cannot believe the love that God's shown him. I find myself, after being saved for 14 years, trying to remember the amazing that is in grace. And you kind of turn it into the kind of, what, the meh grace. It's like, yeah, it's good. You're selling yourself short. You're selling what God's done short. He says in verse 1, look, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. John knew from day 1 and through the time he's writing this, that this love that he received was not just unlike anything he knew of. It was always a gift. I mean, think for a second. Do you view God's love as amazing still? Think how wretched you are just for a minute. And I know you're not who you used to be. I get that, but you still aren't perfect. If you take just one sin, lying, just one, could anyone get within 500 of how many they've told in their life? I mean, if I gave you a 1,000 guess window, could you even get close? Just lies. And so I can't even count how many of one sin I've even committed. And God loves me. You don't even know how many lies you've told. You don't realize the incalculable or incalculable moments of unfaithfulness you have had and even still have from time to time as His redeemed child. We even catch ourselves comparing ourselves to other people. Well, at least I'm not that bad. And we start to get prideful, and we start to think, well, yeah, God should love me. Why don't you love me? I mean, have you seen how great I am? Not so for John. And I want you to think not only that you don't deserve this love, but I want you to think also he chose willingly to give you this love. And he just as easily could have chose to cast you in hell. He's going to create you to glorify Himself. And he could have chosen to do that by judgment, and he didn't. If you don't sit down and think about why that is, you're not going to have this amazement. Do you realize that God could have said, I'd rather glorify my name through judgment of Josh Mills than saving him? And I would have had no argument. It's like, you should. But yet he says, you know what? I'm going to choose to glorify myself by saving him. And you too, if you're in Christ in here. Again, that choice had nothing to do with me. I want to keep you from this thought, though. I hope this helps you. It's not like picking up a stinky sock and he holds his nose and says, I'll endure this. I mean, it's with joy that he lays this love on people. He does it because he wants to do it. Again, John 17:23, Christ says that the Father loved us with the same love he has for the Son. Again, I can admit I'm undeserving sometimes, and it starts to make me feel like God reluctantly loves me. I can also fall into this trap. I know that I'm loved by God, but it's because I'm in Christ. Well, I'm not disagreeing with that. Romans 8, right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What I want to throw into your thinking as well, though, is you're in Christ because he loved you. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. He wasn't waiting to love you until you came to faith. He loved you, and that's why you're where you're at. That's evidence of his love. And your sonship marks that, this amazing love that we must never grow beyond. Again, this amazing love is why I am his child. We aren't just called children, verse 1. We are. He says, and so we are. It's one thing if he just says I'm his child. The reality is we actually are his children. Now, I get it by adoption, but God is my father. I was having lunch with someone recently, and they said, I just can't imagine that God would send any of his children to hell. You ever heard that before? And I go, I agree 100%. Huh? No, he sends all kinds of people to hell. It's like, oh yeah, no, I agree with you though. He doesn't send any of his children to hell. Yes, he does. No. You're misunderstanding. We are not born children of God. We're children of God through adoption in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ, you are, 1 John 3, a child of the devil. He doesn't send any of his children to hell. I agree with you. You just don't realize people aren't naturally God's children. That is a blessing of being in Christ. And so he says in verse 1, this sonship is the reason we're alienated from the world. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. You are treated like they treat your father. And again, remembering that we will spend eternity with our father. When Christ comes back and these end times events, everything, all the prophecies, all that's being wrapped up, all that kind of stuff going on, we will enter eternity with our brothers and sisters and our father, and especially our elder brother, the Savior, forever. And again, that has to motivate who you live for here and now. The line's been drawn. The world says you're on the wrong side. John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Again, this covers everything from violent persecution to you just being viewed as extreme. It's not personal, if in one sense. It's the God that's your father they don't like. It's your resemblance to him they don't like. If you would just look less like your father, they'd love you. But the more you love his son, the more you're like his son, the more you're going to get their ridicule that he received. But not for God. He treats us like his own sons and daughters because that's what he's made us. And when Christ comes, it will be for us, not against us. And John was still amazed at this great love and the privilege that it is. We must press on, though. Two more. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Not only does remembering the future motivate you in the ways we've discussed, but also it motivates your hope. It motivates the hope you have today. As amazing as the sonship is, notice in verse 2, he says, beloved, we are God's children. He just said that. He says, and what we will be, it's like, and there's more. Like, this sounds like one of those infomercials. Like, I can't even comprehend the love that made me his son, and you're telling me there's more. He says in verse 2, and what we will be has not yet appeared. So in one sense, I mean, I could build somewhat of a good guess of what we'll be like. It's one of those things, I can't nail down perfect details on what we'll be like. But I do know one thing from this verse. Look what he says. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like who? Like him. When Christ comes back and we see him, we'll be like him. Now, this is not your Joseph Smith 101. We are not going to be God. That's not the point. And here's just a general rule of thumb to live by. If you've ever been God, you'll always be God. If you've never been God, you never will be. Okay? Simple way you should live your life. Point here is we'll be like him, and yes, we'll get a glorified body, we'll get a resurrection like his. It seems to be John's hitting on the morality of it, the moral character aspect of it, the image of God-bearingness of this aspect. And when he appears, we will see him and be like him. Listen, you will finally see Jesus for who he is. And there's two aspects I want to point out of how you'll see Jesus. And this, I'll be honest, I'm not trying to shortchange the fifth point. This is my favorite part of what I studied. You will see him in two ways. One, your glorified physical eyeballs. You won't wonder what he looked like anymore. It's not the white, you know, blonde-haired, perm, blue-eyed Jesus. That's not who he is, right? And you'd be like, well, what does he look like? I don't know. I know then. I'll look at him. I'll see him with my physical, like glorified eyeballs. But I'll also see him, Ephesians 1 talks about the eyes of your heart. I will perceive Jesus for who he actually is. Think of the thousands of people who saw Jesus and had no clue who he was and refused to recognize him. The point that I love so much here is notice how your sanctification is tied to your vision of Jesus. He says, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know this, that when he appears, we'll be like him because we shall see him as he is. Your sanctification is tied to an accurate view and perception of Jesus. And the moment that he appears, we will finally, not exhaustively, but accurately and truly see him for who he is. Even the most sanctified imagination in here has a short view of who Jesus is. If we could pick someone in here, give the greatest description of Jesus, you would be woefully short, even though you're better than all of us. Jesus is greater than you can possibly imagine right now. And that day when he appears, you will finally perceive him for who he is. Again, it'll be accurate and true. Again, notice the proper view of Jesus is what makes us like him. He says, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. When I finally perceive Jesus rightly, I'll be like him rightly. So bring that into today. What is the key, if you will, to your sanctification? You got to get a right view of Jesus. This changes our spiritual disciplines. Some people read their Bible and go, it doesn't work. Like it's a magical book. You open it up and boom, you're more godly. You can read 10 chapters a day, 2 verses a day. You can read a book a week. I mean, I don't care what you do. If you're not looking for a greater view of Jesus, it don't matter. If you're not growing in your perception of Jesus, it is all for nothing. Again, let this sink in and change your approach in whatever disciplines you have. Your goal is to get a more accurate picture of Christ when we come to worship, when we fellowship, when we pray, when we obey, when we see creation, when we read Scripture, no matter what you're doing. 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about this. Look at it with me. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul mentions this. He goes on in chapter 4. For time's sake, we'll just read this one. There's a concept that I want you to grasp, and John is pounding at it. 2 Corinthians 3, and we'll start in verse 18. We'll be good. We'll just read that verse. And we all, with unveiled faces, notice, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Notice, as we're beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed. You can go back to 1 John. The connection here is what you behold, you're transformed into. What you find beautiful, what you find glorious, is what you're transformed into. So when I'm reading, when I'm praying, when I'm fellowshipping, when I'm worshiping, the better view of Jesus I get, the more impressed I am with him, the more beautiful he is. Now, I'm not changing his beauty. Regardless of what anyone says, Jesus is the greatest thing or a person in creation. Our lack of acknowledging it doesn't change it. But the reality is, every time my view of him gets higher, I grow in my likeness to him because I'm captivated by how glorious he is. And that's why that day I'll rightly perceive him and I'll instantly be like him, because I will never be tempted by anything less glorious. I mean, think if you will, any sanctification you've had is because you've been convinced that Christ is worth it. It's these other ones that you kind of let compete. And it's not until your perception of Christ grows that you realize that lesser glory is not worth, that's not even a thing to worry about. So as you rightly read Scripture, try to rightly behold him. You can't admire him even more if you aren't using the means, and I get that, but don't use the means without this purpose. I want to see Christ. Open Scripture as you pray, show me your glory. The more and more accurate vision of Jesus we have, the more into his likeness we become. And this means that all of your pursuits and sanctification have to be focused on seeing the glory of Christ. John hits this point here. Remember the future. This perception that we'll have then, through the means of sanctification, we can start to gain it now. You can pursue it now. You can gain a greater knowledge and understanding of who Christ is now. And that'll change your conformity to him. Look with me at the third verse for the last point. Remembering the future will also motivate your purity. Remembering the future will also motivate your purity. Verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So John's been culminating into this hope, right? Look, Christ is returning. You want to be there confidently, not shamefully. He's the righteous one returning. You got to remember, he made us sons. God made us sons through the new birth. The one that's returning, when we rightly perceive him, we'll be like him. All this great stuff to come. And then he says, by the way, if you have this hope, you purify yourself like he's pure. Again, John snatches the future and brings it into today and lets it impact and control his current life. And he says that your hope, if it's in the future and the changes that we'll know we'll undergo there, those changes begin here. There's a necessary correlation in Scripture between your life and the truth that you affirm. Again, we don't bifurcate these things. You don't trust doctors who don't live according to what they teach, right? It's like, well, I thought you said this. I did, but I don't care. I don't live that way. Well, that's not a Christian profession. Jesus is Lord, but I don't care. Again, there's a conformity in Scripture between what you confess and what you do, and your life is either a rejection of what we read in here, or it's a reception of it. There is no middle ground. You're either living to apply what God says or living to reject it. You can't disconnect these two things. And for John here, he's saying, if your hope is what we've been talking about, 28 through verse 2, then you're going to purify yourself as he's pure. Remember Ephesians 2. It says, when we were without Christ, we were without hope. I want an answer here. When you look at someone who lives this life without hope, what's a description of that person? Tell me what they live like. Someone who has no hope, what do? Okay, so they're kind of out of touch with life and kind of out of it, not sober thinking, right? What else? What do they live for? Yeah, themselves, kind of the here and now. It's like eat, drink, be merry, we're going to die. I mean, I don't have any hope beyond this grave. I mean, okay, flip that. If you do have hope, why do we live like them? If I have this hope that's coming, this here and now is not all there is. This world, no matter how great of a glory I experience or how many great disappointments I have, this isn't the end. I got hope beyond this. And he says here, if you have this hope, you purify yourself. The way that their hopelessness breeds foolishness, our hope breeds purity and wisdom. It has an effect on us. You see them living for this world, and again, the flip side is true. Our hope causes us to not live for this world. We call it hope only because it hasn't happened yet, not because we're wondering if it'll happen. One of the songs we sang earlier talking about our hope helped me think through this even as the notes are in my head. We're singing the songs, and we say hope, and I know today we talk about, like, I hope the Braves have a winning season again, or I hope the Royals, whatever your hope is. We use the word hope as if something will happen. Biblically, hope is tied to God promised it. We're just waiting. I know it's going to happen. You know how I know it's going to happen? Because God's not a man that he would be a liar. And if it didn't happen, he'd be a liar. So I'm not hoping in the sense that we use it. I'm hoping in that it just hadn't happened yet. And so while I'm waiting on this, John says, I'm not waiting doing nothing. I'm waiting purifying myself, expecting this pure one to come, expecting this life of bliss with my brothers and sisters and my heavenly Father. That hope purifies us. One pastor said it this way: anticipation of the coming of someone who has authority has a marked influence on how we conduct ourselves before. And you know this to be true. You know you hit the brakes when the policeman turns the corner. Don't act like you don't, right? Again, you treat your house differently when company's coming over. Future visitors impact the cleanliness of your home. It's not a hard correlation to what we're talking about. The return of Christ has to impact your bodily home, your home. When he comes and looks at your house, are you sweeping stuff under the rug so your people around you don't see it? But when he comes, he'll see it. Are you hiding stuff in your attic? I just don't want these people around me to see this stuff. But when he comes with pure eyes and pure vision, pure judgment, what rooms is it you're going to wish that you had cleaned? And that's what John's saying. Pursue that now. Is Jesus coming back? Absolutely. Is Christ pure? Absolutely. Then live like it. Stamp it on your eyeballs. In closing, look at 2 Peter again. Go back a page or two. Chapter 3. One of the goals I hope you're seeing in this tonight is eschatology, the future, eternal perspective, right? All year long, remembering the future is not just supposed to be about Bible studies that the really nerdy Bible students go to. They want to talk about all the tribulation and which toe the devil of this and that horn and that. And it's not the goal. Let me show you. Peter was not a stranger to this. 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Well, you know what? Start in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth with the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness. Sometimes it's good to take a brother or sister and just say, is this world all there is? The answer? No. Then why are you living like it? And he says here, verse 12, waiting for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Again, think, if you will, the house visit's coming. The deadline's coming. Whatever illustration you want to pull from. We know that that actually is your hope by the way you respond to it here and now. Again, pull the future into your today. And this is how John helps us see that remembering the future motivates us in our faithfulness and obedience and wonder and hope and purity. Let me close us in prayer as we ask God to help us consider these things. Father, we thank you tonight. I just want to begin by affirming how amazing your grace and love are. I pray that you would impress upon us heavily tonight. We have never been and never will be, never would be worthy of your love. And yet you, with joy, do more than we can even ask or think. Like Tyson read, you are seen in the picture of a father raising his clothes so he can run and embrace this wayward one. I pray that you would overwhelm us with the amazing nature of your love. Pray also that you would help us think rightly of the future, that it would breed in us and bear fruit in us of current faithfulness, that we would know on that day we want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I pray that all of us would hate the possibility of hearing, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." Pray that that faithfulness would be seen in our life of obedience, imperfect as it may be, but growing by your grace. And that every piece of good fruit we see in our life, you would help that add to the wonder of what you've done for us. We have been brought into the new covenant blessing that you've promised, where not only is our record taken care of, not only is our sin taken away and righteousness credited, but even the source of our sin, our hearts are new. So we thank you for not only getting us into a right relationship with you, but changing us in such a way that we actually love our new relationship with you. And I pray that all of this would be in the ingredients that make up this great hope that we have that even purifies us here and now. And I pray that all these things would be done with nothing but reliance and dependence on your Son and the work you've done in him. That you saved us because of him, not because of our own doing. And that this amazing grace would fuel us as we, again, long to remember the future. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.